is tape number 19 in volume 1 of the series on marriage, and it's entitled Facilitating Change Towards Harmony, Faith, Faithfulness, Fear, Self, and Other Factors. In preparing the series of teachings on marriage, which have covered a wide variety of topics, a number of factors have come to attention. 1. If husband and wife are not in agreement and in harmony, their house is divided and will fall. 2. In addition, their prayers will be hindered and they are likely to suffer continuous financial loss. 3. It was God's design for women to marry shortly after they reached puberty, age 12 and a half to 14, at which stage they were able to easily adapt to and submit to husbands who typically would be at least 7 years older than them. Women who marry at a later age or who are independent into their 20s or who are widowed or divorced have great difficulty in submitting to their husbands and coming into complete agreement and harmony. Modern church doctrine with regard to marriage is so far removed from scripture that both husbands and wives need to make major adjustments in order to align themselves with the word of God and put these teachings into practice. 6. Both men and women have great difficulty making these adjustments. 7. Love, that is God's agape love, is critical to marriage working, and God's love does not demand, command, or coerce obedience and submission. It seeks to show the loved one what is best for them in terms of the love of God and to teach them, but it then affords the loved one the space to make their own decisions and their own mistakes and loves them through their mistakes, even though they may not be able to agree with them through the process of the mistakes. This is particularly the case where the loved one goes against the will and the word of God. 8. These principles apply equally to the husband in his relationship with Jesus as the head of the husband and to the wife in her relationship with her husband as her head. In many respects, they also apply to children with regard to their relationship with parents. 9. Various teachings have been presented in this series which deal with aspects of headship and the scriptural requirement for a wife to submit to her husband in everything, no matter how unjust he is. 10. Other teachings establish that scripture only permits divorce under the most extreme circumstances of spiritual or sexual unfaithfulness or treachery. 11. It was also established that measures were necessary to respond to persistent, unrepented treachery and rebellion on the part of a wife, and the scriptural basis whereby such a wife might be handed over to Satan for correction has been established as a mechanism which is to be applied, probably on more than one occasion, before a husband can consider divorcing his wife. All of these teachings have, however, still left a gap in understanding of how to resolve issues of difference between husband and wife. This particular teaching today seeks to address this gap from the perspective of how does the husband, as the head of the wife, lovingly lead his wife into harmony and agreement with her without resorting to shouting, threatening, cajoling, pleading, begging, forcing, beating, bribing, and the other mechanisms which the world tends to use to resolve disputes, and also without repeatedly handing his wife over to Satan. The following represents the first revelation received on this subject. It appears that further revelation and experience will be required before this teaching is fully complete. Let us consider some of the steps in change. In the process of change, it is not just a question of "Lord, change me," which is a vital prayer. We must actively choose to change and actively put into practice those things that the Holy Spirit teaches us. This is not a case of striving in our own strength, but of choosing to align our will with His will and choosing to be led by Him. Change is a continuous process of seeking to become more like Jesus. The basic steps in change are firstly to recognize that change is necessary, to recognize that the particular area of one's life that needs to be changed is not as Yahweh would have it, and to recognize that this requires action by oneself. Secondly, one must decide to change, in other words, to pray and declare one's willingness to change and confess over one's life the intention to change and the outcome of the change. Thirdly, one should prepare to change in terms of praying for guidance by reading books, listening to tapes, watching videos, and so forth, as the Lord leads. Change is not an overnight process in almost all significant cases of seeking to become more like Jesus. And certainly in the area of this present teaching on marriage, my own experience indicates that a lengthy process of change of self and one's spouse is required in order to move towards the vision that is portrayed in this series of teachings. Consider Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In marriage, the wife must listen to her husband and seek his guidance, and in turn, the husband must listen to Jesus and seek his guidance. Fourthly, we must change. And change involves training, practice, returning to the scriptures and notes that led to the decision to change until the change becomes entrenched. If different physical or mental behavior is required, you need to discipline your body to behave in the new fashion. Consider 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Fifthly, it is vital to recognize that we all make mistakes. You will fall. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We see there the absolute necessity of controlling one's tongue and the thoughts that underlie that. We need to respond to adverse experiences by seeking clarification and increased understanding from the Word of God through prayer and, where available, wise counsel, and recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. But above all, we must, where we fall, where we stumble, where we make a mistake, where we sin, we must cry out to Jesus to save us. We cannot deliver ourselves in our own strength. We cannot rectify the mistakes that we've made in our own strength. We cannot change ourselves in our own strength. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the one who will change us. We have to cry out to him. We have to repent with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. We need to truly turn away when we discover that we've made a mistake. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to put me back on the right path. And that is the only way to do it. But you need to make conscious decisions every step of the way. Recognize also that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the teacher. Matthew 23, verses 8-10. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Christ refers to the anointing, the Holy Spirit. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. In addition, where necessary, you need to discipline the flesh through fasting, prayer, and so forth, and tear down vain imaginations. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-7. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. The implication of this last verse is that if you look at outward appearances, you are not Christ's. We need to tear down these vain imaginations. And in volume 2 of this series on marriage, there's a tape on tearing down vain imaginations and dealing with this sort of thing. In fact, many of the points that have been raised already in this teaching are addressed as detailed teachings in the second series. At the end of the day, our objective in change must be to become more like Jesus. Consider Ephesians 4:11-15. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Experience in the management of change in the world indicates that it takes time and diligence to bring about and entrench change. The same applies in matters of the spirit. Until our spirits and our flesh and our minds are trained in a particular area to a point where the behavior becomes a conditioned reflex, such as with touch typing or riding a horse, it is easy for us to backslide away from the new conduct. Even then, if we do not exercise our new skills and walk in them, we will lose them over time. This has great applicability in the area of marriage. It will take time, patience, commitment, and diligence over time for a woman who is adult at the time of marriage to conform to her husband in all things and therefore to submit to him in all things. In the same way, it will take a man his entire life to seek to conform to Jesus and therefore to become the husband his wife truly needs him to be and that God truly desires him to be. Let us consider a few specific factors. In many cases, deliverance from demonic oppression, cutting off of curses and other actions to deal with a wide range of demonic and satanic factors which can oppress our flesh will be required as we seek to change and to be conformed. A subsequent teaching on the subject in Volume 2 will, God willing, be included. Consider 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is an important test if one is hearing voices or having dreams and is not sure whether the message is coming from the Lord or coming from some other source. Mark 16, verses 16 and 17. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. Clearly, if we are told we will cast out demons, then we can have demons. There is no indication that Jesus cast demons out of unbelievers. Most, if not all, those that Jesus ministered deliverance to were Jews. And Jesus came and said when he came that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In any event, those who came to him for ministry all believed that there was something about Jesus that would set them free. Prayer in the Holy Spirit or tongues is also an important aspect of waging spiritual warfare, which is largely about bringing about change in ourselves to conform to Christ. Consider Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This passage deals with spiritual warfare, and the reference here is praying in the Spirit in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So we see here that by praying in tongues, we pray to God. Elsewhere in Scripture it says we pray the perfect will of God. The devil cannot hear, can hear, but he cannot understand what we're praying, and therefore we can pray secrets and mysteries to God, which he is able to answer, even if we do not know what to pray. Jude 1 verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, we see that praying in the Holy Spirit, praying in tongues, builds us up in our most holy faith. It is a vital component of bringing about change, perhaps one of the most important components in bringing about change in one's life, is to pray constantly in the Holy Spirit and in tongues. And if you have not received the baptism of Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, I would encourage you to seek that anointing. There will, God willing, be a whole tape on the subject in the volume 2 of this series. In the same way, God willing, in the second volume, there will be a tape on tearing down vain imaginations, one on disciplining the flesh, and one on controlling our tongues, as well as a variety of other topics relating to bringing about change. It's one thing to realize that one needs to change. It's another thing to actually do what is necessary for that change to come into place. And I'm not talking here about doing in the carnal, striving sense, but I'm talking doing in the spiritual sense. That is what spiritual warfare is about, praying and seeking God, fasting and praying to bring about change. If you're not in the personal discipline of fasting on a fairly regular basis, again, I would encourage you to do that. Everything that is necessary and is scriptural to bring the flesh into subjection, to discipline it, is vital. If you are to come to a place where the underlying principles contained in a series of teachings become real in your life, if you are currently in conduct and behavior which through the process of these teachings you've now realized is unscriptural and ungodly and you have to change, it's going to take effort to unlearn behavior that you may have learnt over decades of your life. And that is the basis of this teaching, is to lay a foundation for that, and to lay a foundation for volume 2 of this series, which God willing will be a comprehensive compendium of teachings on the subject of bringing about spiritual change in one's life. Following are a variety of points that have been recorded as I was preparing this teaching. A key point in any form of change, and certainly it's applied comprehensively in the world, and it applies equally to bringing about change in one's life and in one's family. The Word of God says in Habakkuk 2:2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." In every area of our lives where we see the need for change, it is highly desirable to write down the vision of where you want to be, what God has shown you you should be seeking to become, and to put it in a place where you can refer to it and make sure that you do refer to it on a regular basis. It occurs to me that in marriage it would be useful for a husband to clearly define his vision of where his house, that's his spiritual house, not his physical house, that is his family, are going, in the order that the wife and the other family members may know where the husband is taking them, where the father is taking them. This vision is not necessarily complex and should not be carnal, but it might state, "We will serve the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, and with all our strength. We will do all that he calls us to do, no matter what the cost. We will place his word first in our lives. We will seek his assistance to utterly destroy anything in our lives that becomes an idol. We will ask him to judge us severely and correct us harshly, that we may serve him more perfectly and be found faithful on the day of judgment." Those are a few points that I believe are really important. Further components might include specific areas of the ministry and calling that has been given to the husband, his wife, and his family. It is possible that the vision might include career, business, and other worldly goals, but it is increasingly becoming apparent to me that this is likely to be counterproductive and not in the will of God. The moment that we reach a point where we start to focus on the things of this world, we become distracted from the things of God. It does not matter what occupation or career God has given us. The minute we cease to regard that occupation or career as tent making, in other words, we cease to regard it as a means of God providing finances and accommodation and clothing, etc., for us, in order that we may do what he's called us to do, we start to wander from the narrow way and to drift away from God. It does not matter if one is called to be president of a nation or president of a multi-billion dollar corporation. God has only put us there for his purpose. Accordingly, if we fail to accomplish the things that he's put us there to do, whether it is to re-establish the Word of God in schools, to use our position for world evangelism, to generate large sums of money for the work of the ministry, the minute that career or occupation occupies our time, to even the slightest extent at the expense of the Lord's work, that occupation has become an idol, and we should pray for the Lord to utterly destroy it, even if that leaves us destitute and living in the gutter, remembering always that the Word of God says that the righteous will never beg bread. Recognize too that most people have great difficulty changing. In the secular world, most people have great difficulty changing their behavior in response to changes in environmental and business conditions. In any business process improvement, information system, or strategy implementation project, the management of change is critical. Many projects fail without effective change management. This includes communicating to staff, preparing them for change, training them in the new ways, and generally facilitating and easing the change process. It is important to recognize that it is the head that is responsible for thought, reasoning, etc. The behavior of the body will only change if the head gives different instructions, or if the body is trained to respond differently to instructions. In other words, the behavior of the body is corrected by training. If the body refuses to accept instructions from the head, the body becomes dysfunctional. In natural terms, a person whose body does not respond to instructions from the head is a paraplegic or is otherwise physically dysfunctional. By the same token, when the body of Christ, the church, does not respond to instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, and thus the world, becomes increasingly dysfunctional. In the process, we seriously hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the wife who refuses to submit to her husband seriously hurts her husband spiritually and emotionally, and the marriage becomes dysfunctional. As with learning to type or learning any skill, it takes time to train the body to do new things, particularly when these new things require dexterity, which is contrary to previously learnt movements. For example, when one has been writing with a pen or pencil and one starts to learn how to type, it is necessary to spend a considerable amount of time doing routine exercises and drills in a formal training environment before one is able to type with any confidence without looking at the keyboard. It takes considerably more time before one is able to touch type without looking at the keyboard and at an acceptable speed. Until one has learned to type words and not letters, one cannot type with any facility. Once one has learned to type a reasonable vocabulary and one's hands and fingers have become comfortable with the keyboard, it is possible to type with increasing speed. A new typist might only be able to type at about 20 words a minute, whereas a well-trained and well-practiced typist may type at 60 or as much as 90 words a minute. In order to touch type at 20 words a minute, the trainee typist must spend time daily practicing basic finger exercise, three-letter sequences, and then short words. But the hands must be willing to struggle to do what the head tells them. They may even experience cramp and discomfort, but the head will require them to keep going if the head is serious about learning to type. At the same time, a person can be really good at typing, but not be able to ride a horse. This does not in any way reflect on who they are. If they need or desire to ride a horse, they must also go for lessons. Again, they will first attend beginner's classes, then intermediate, and finally advanced classes. In the process, they will almost certainly fall from a horse on a number of occasions, and may also injure themselves. However, if they are serious about learning to ride, they will pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and start all over again, so to speak. Over time, they will develop skills as a horse rider, and if they exercise sufficiently and make the effort, they can become extremely proficient. Horse riding is a learned skill. In both cases, in order to develop a high level of proficiency, whether as a typist or a horse rider, a lengthy period of training is required. This training develops muscles, reflexes, knowledge and experience, and general skills and confidence in both the physical and intellectual realms, until one is able to execute the new skills without conscious thought. A typist who types at 90 words a minute does not consciously think of what the fingers are doing or where the letters are on the keyboard or even how to spell the word. They simply type the word as a learned pattern of coordinated muscle and finger movements. They do not even need to look at the screen or keyboard in order to type accurately. In fact, a typist at this level of performance types without conscious thought as a purely reflex action. In the same way, the horse rider eventually sits upon the horse without any conscious thought concerning the muscular and other body reflexes that are necessary to direct the horse and remain seated, even when galloping and jumping over rough terrain. These two examples serve to give a clearer perspective in the natural realm of the process that is required for us to change and learn new skills. Taking account of these examples, which clearly indicate the amount of time and effort that is required for the human body to learn new physical skills, it is apparent that human beings will take time to learn new spiritual skills as well. Scripture refers to three stages of development in our spiritual walk: children, young men, and fathers, mature men. In 1 John 2, 12-15 we read, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We must therefore expect that as we grow in Christ, we will undergo similar spiritual experiences to growing up, from childhood to young men to fully grown mature adult men, as an analogy, or in the example of the beginner typist, the intermediate and the advanced typist. The same with a horse rider. The same applies in marriage. As we develop the necessary disciplines and skills, whether it's the wife in submitting to her husband, whether it's the husband in drawing close to Christ and serving him, whether it's any aspect of walking in the Spirit, whether it's a revelation of judgment, whether it's a revelation of some aspect of marriage, whether it's a revelation of the importance of giving and loving sexual lovemaking within marriage as a critical component of building a strong house and building an enduring and lasting marriage. All of these require change to a greater or lesser extent. All of them require learning. All of them require new skills. And many of these aspects will be touched on in Volume 2 of this series, in terms of developing the skills that are necessary to come into the place where God desires us to be, with a marriage which truly is heaven on earth. Adaptation and change in marriage applies to the spiritual, interpersonal, and physical dimensions. At first marriage, spouses should have no experience of making love, and significant effort is required to become proficient in the art of making love. Many people in the body of Christ would have that statement is carnal, but I would ask you to consider the teachings thus far and realize that sexual lovemaking in marriage is the most intensely spiritual experience available to man in relationship between husband and wife, as distinct from relationship between God and man. And I would submit to you that if you're not willing to consider the spiritual dimension of your marriage, you will have great difficulty in fully comprehending and experiencing the spiritual dimension of your marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we address the spiritual realm, in the first instance, the training is undertaken by the Holy Spirit. However, Scripture also tells us that we are led by the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of the Father. Therefore, we see that we are taught by the Holy Spirit and led and directed by the Spirit of the Father. In other words, Jesus personally does not train or discipline his bride. His Father and the Holy Spirit train and discipline his bride. By the parallel of Ephesians 5:29-31, which we've used repeatedly, we deduce that it is not for the husband directly to train and discipline his wife. However, he is required to teach his wife at home. Consider 1 Corinthians 14:35. And if they, that's women, want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Bear in mind that in the typing and horse riding examples, a third party gives instructions to the head, which in turn gives instructions to the body. We thus see in the spiritual sense that Jesus, the head of the man, takes instruction from his Father with regard to instructing his body, the church. In an ideal Christian society, the church would be effectively be nearly all men in the body of Christ, nearly all of whom would be married. And since we have seen from Scripture that all women are intended to be married, all women would fall under the headship of their husbands. So again, we see that there is a serious anomaly in the body of Christ today, where a very, very substantial number of Christian women are either unmarried or married to unbelievers, whereas it was in fact the Father's intention that all Christian women should be married to believers. In all things remember that Jesus came that we should have life and have life more abundantly. John 10:10-11. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, that's Jesus, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is the Word, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Also, all good things come from the Father of lights above, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Therefore, whatever the Word of God, that is Jesus, says about marriage, be it submission or anything else, it is for the best, it is good, and it is provided that we may have abundant life. This is really important in considering many of the issues of doctrine that have been raised in this series. We need to understand that no matter how much our current understanding and our current societal pressures may say to us that what has been taught here regarding virginity, what has been taught here regarding adultery, what has been taught here regarding divorce, and so on and so forth, is onerous and unachievable. That is not the case. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If it's in the Word of God, it is because that is what God in His love for us has appointed and ordained. And it is right and fitting that we should seek to apply those scriptures in our lives. And if we do, our lives will be blessed and we will experience the fullness of the love and the blessings of God. It is only by putting the Word of God first that we will come into a place where we can experience heaven and earth in our marriages. Remember also that Jesus is humble, meek and gentle, and that the husband should in turn be humble, meek and gentle with his wife. Taking account of the scriptures addressed previously regarding rottenness in the bones and the wife tearing down her house, this requirement presents considerable challenges to the husband. If we recognize that our ungodly and rebellious conduct is the same to Jesus, it should become easier for a man to walk in meekness and gentleness towards his wife. The process of change includes the following. One needs to introduce concepts a step at a time. Start at the beginning and systematically go on until you get to the end. The person must choose to or want to learn. There must be an incentive or a motivation to change. Love, not fear, must be used to encourage people to change. Love chooses to become different in order to please the object of that love. Men love Jesus and Yahweh. Women love their husband and Jesus. Children love their mother and father and Jesus. Only love will produce change, not fear and not force. Extreme force will produce change, but that change will be grudging and will not be permanent. The object of the force or violence will revert to their previous behavior once the force is removed. Change must be voluntary. Perfect love casts out fear, John 4:18, and is patient, kind, long-suffering, as we've seen. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8 in the Amplified Bible provides an interesting framework for considering the preceding statements. Verse 1, if I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as is inspired by God's love for and in us, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We see here the amplification of love reads, reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as is inspired by God's love for and in us. This reinforces the point that love is a choice. It is a reasoned choice. It is intentional, and it is inspired by God's love for and in us. The challenge to each one of us, and particularly to husbands, is to tap into God's love in us and to release this to our wives in bringing about change as we are led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, and understand all the secret truths and mysteries and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, God's love in me, I am nothing, a useless nobody. We see here that it does not matter if a husband has great revelation of Scripture. If he cannot communicate that knowledge to his wife with the love of God and through the love of God, she will not be able to receive that knowledge and she will not be able to change. It does not matter how much he shouts, lectures, or otherwise carries on. Without love, you will produce no change. To the contrary, he will instill fear, resistance, and rebelliousness in a wife who is not herself sanctified and walking in love and submission. We thus see that the world's, that Satan's way, produces strife, division, hurt, and general destruction, and does not move the marriage or marital house forward towards unity or being in line with the word and will of God. Verse 3. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned or in order that I may glory, but have not love, God's love in me, I gain nothing. We see here that it does not matter how well the husband provides for his wife and how many sacrifices he makes to protect her and his children. If he does not walk in love, he gains nothing. Verse 4. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. We see here that love is patient and that love endures long. In other words, the husband never gives up trying to resolve issues with his wife. We also see that love is kind. In other words, the husband should never lose his temper or become angry. We further see that love is never envious or jealous, presumably on a competitive or covetous manner, since Numbers 5, verses 12 to 31 clearly indicates that if a woman commits adultery and is unfaithful to her husband, a spirit of jealousy will come upon him. Further, the husband is not to be boastful, vainglorious, and not to conduct himself haughtily. Presumably this includes pride in his achievements, pride in his knowledge of the Word of God, and pride in his ability to be led by the Spirit of God. By the same token, the wife must also be patient and kind in her love and should never be envious or jealous towards her husband. This has a particular bearing on a tendency in the world and in the church today for women to want to have their own identity and their own career and not just to go forward on the basis that they are part of their husband's house. Recently, a press report with regard to a high-profile divorce cited the woman as stating that she was tired of being under her husband and she wanted to be her own woman and have her own identity. This is clearly unscriptural. And as we've seen in previous teachings, the woman is not in any way inferior in the sight of God because she is under her husband's covering. That is the way she was created to be. Verse 5. It, that is love, is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking, it is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Pride and bad manners are also not the way of love. 1 Corinthians 13 certainly gives a very strong indication that pride and aggressive and unmannerly conduct do not go together with love. Again, we see that the modern preoccupation with rights and getting one's own way is contrary to the way of God's love. Love is concerned with responsibility and accountability of oneself and with the damage that others' actions will do to them. It is important to recognize that when somebody sins against one, as much as their sin may be damaging towards us, viewed from the perspective of the coming judgment, their sin is only damaging to themselves. Remember at all times that those who crucified Jesus were sinning. Jesus had committed no wrong. They had no basis to torture him and to humiliate him and teach him treat him the way they did, and certainly they had no basis to crucify him. Recognize also that even if they had a basis to put him to death, they did not have a basis to ridicule him and treat him the way they did. But in all of that, where Jesus was without sin, and the guilt was entirely on those who were abusing and hurting him, Jesus at no point reviled them, at no point spoke back to them, but he just loved them, and in the end he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is incumbent on each and every one of us who seek to become more like Christ to come to the place where it does not matter what people do to us, say about us, that we do not respond other than in love. Each of us is called to account for our own sin. Accordingly, when a wife sins against her husband, love requires that he gently draw her attention to the fact that she is sinning against him, or against God, or against a third party, and that because he loves her, he is concerned for her eternal welfare, and therefore encourages her to repent and turn around from that sin. In the second volume of the series, God willing, there will be a tape dealing with issues of judgment in this life, in order to give a greater understanding of what is being taught here. The reality is that we are judged in this life for our sins, depending on how we choose to live our lives, depending on how we pray. We will find ourselves on the day of judgment, either facing a situation in which our works are found to have been fruitless, and they will be consumed by fire, and we may find ourselves scarcely saved, or in extreme cases we may find that we've lost our salvation through repeatedly crucifying again the Lord of glory through our willful sin. We must see sinful behavior on the part of others as being sin that is prejudicial to them as much as their sin may actually be hurtful to our flesh. If the husband becomes preoccupied with the hurt that his flesh and carnal nature and pride are experiencing and starts to rant and rave, then he's not walking in love. The same applies to the wife. Furthermore, while he's behaving in this way, his wife will be unable to receive correction as previously indicated. Change cannot be produced by force or fear. Furthermore, where the husband finds his wife's behavior and comments irritating or upsetting or hurtful, he is still not to be touchy, fretful, or resentful, or to change his behavior as a consequence of the ungodly behavior. In the same way, the wife is not to change her behavior if her husband behaves in an ungodly way. This verse of scripture contains a principle which is almost universally disregarded in the world today. There is an almost universal tendency if someone does something toward one that is hurtful or offensive, we respond by seeking to be more hurtful and more offensive. Love behaves in exactly the opposite fashion. From careful consideration of this point, it is apparent that love is capable of producing a very different outcome in situations of strife and disagreement. It is also apparent that for as long as we walk in the flesh, we will have great difficulty in obeying this commandment. Verse 6. It, love, does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. This verse contains a strong counterpoint to the previous verses. The implication of not rejoicing at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoicing when right and truth prevail, is that love does not tolerate injustice and unrighteousness, but seeks to bring correction patiently, lovingly, and gently without compromising. In my own experience, this has been an area of love where I have consistently failed dismally. I found it extremely difficult to bring correction in response to injustice and unrighteousness without becoming irritated and terse with the party conducting themselves in such a fashion. It has been my observation that many other people seem also to have this difficulty. And yet once we express irritation, which is an indication of pride and intolerance, we greatly diminish the possibility of that person being corrected and accepting that correction. Thus we find ourselves, if we are not careful, creating situations in which our own failure to honor the preceding verses interferes with our capability to act as God would have us act. Given that a key function of the husband is to teach and instruct his wife, it is necessary that he should be able to address issues of injustice and unrighteousness in her. If he is unable to bring correction gently and lovingly and out of concern for the spiritual damage that she is doing to herself, as a consequence of his failure to walk in love, he will sin in response to her sin, and his house will remain divided because he has failed to assist her to change her position through love. It is quite possible for a marriage to remain deadlocked and in sin and division for years if these issues are not resolved. Similarly, the wife should not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness in her husband's conduct. But if she becomes offended and does not walk in love, she will not be able to express to her husband her concern that he is sinning. Insofar as a wife in her capacity as helper appears to have a spiritual responsibility to act as a watchman for her husband, it is vital that when a wife discerns unjust or unrighteous behavior on the part of the husband, love requires that she gently communicate her concern to him. However, once that concern has been communicated, Ezekiel 33 verses 1 to 6 clearly indicates that the responsibility for the sin will then rest with the husband. At this point, it is not for the wife to endeavor to correct her husband by arguing or striving with him. She should bring the matter to the Lord in prayer, in the process committing herself to the Lord to submit to her husband, irrespective of his wrong conduct, but requesting the Lord to take the necessary measures to turn her husband from his sin. This prayer might go so far as to ask the Lord to bring the people that the Lord wants in her husband's life into her husband's life, and to take the people that the Lord does not want in his life out of his life. She might also pray for the Lord to open doors that the Lord wants opened in her husband's life, and close the doors that the Lord wants closed in her husband's life. In seeking the Lord's guidance, she should not seek to dictate to him or to pronounce judgment on her husband. She should rather ask the Lord to guide her husband into the correct path, and confess that it is possible that she might be mistaken, unless the husband is committing an action which is absolutely clearly contrary to Scripture. Verse 7. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Here we see again that love endures no matter what happens, and it believes the best of every person. The world teaches us to be suspicious of people's motives and to constantly expect the worst. The Word of God is accordingly. If we encounter behavior from somebody which initially looks suspicious or devious, we should believe the best of them. In other words, we should accept the possibility that there's a misunderstanding, or that they are deceived in some other area, or that they have some hurt or something that is causing them to behave in that fashion. We should not assume that there is some surreptitious or ungodly or evil motive. If that is the case, the Lord will reveal it in due season. We are told to believe the best of every person, not just the people we like, not just the people we're married to, every person, whether they're believers or unbelievers. In the context of marriage, this means that both spouses should never give up on and should never cease to believe the best of their partner. It is not for spouses to judge one another, to condemn one another, or to write one another off in any fashion. It does not matter how frustrated and despondent either partner may be with the other. Love bears up under anything and everything. The only deviation from this is the point at which the one spouse has gone so far away from the Word of God and the will of God, and has finally been rejected by God, that the Lord might at that point end the marriage and bring about a divorce situation. But even then, it is not for the spouse that is in right standing with God and that God tells to divorce to judge or condemn the other. At the same time, as presented in previous teachings, certain situations may arise where a wife persists in refusing to submit, in criticizing and attacking her husband, or otherwise acting in a damaging and unacceptable fashion. As we've seen in a previous teaching, it is possible for a wife to pull her house down and to cause a sensation comparable to rottenness in the bones of her husband. If the husband has taken all reasonable measures scripturally and in the sight of God, he is then in a position to take the measure of withdrawing his covering and handing his wife over to Satan for disciplining that was taught in a previous teaching. However, the husband should ensure that he has made a significant effort before God to work in 1 Corinthians 13 love, as discussed here, before he takes such a step. I'm profoundly convinced that if a husband truly starts to walk in love, as dealt with in the preceding teachings on love, the need to discipline a wife by withdrawing covering and handing over to Satan will be dramatically reduced. At the same time, the Lord has also shown me that there is a further intermediate step. It is possible for a husband who is at his wit's end and who truly believes that he is doing right by his wife to appeal to the Lord to judge both of them on the matter in question immediately and correct whichever is at fault. There would seem to be no reason why a wife cannot pray similarly. However, any person who chooses to pray in this fashion must be willing to take the consequences. A suitable prayer would be, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I do not know what more to do about this situation. I truly believe that I'm doing and saying what you've told me to do and say, but I accept that I could be mistaken. I'm really concerned about the name of your spouse, and I truly believe that they are sinning. I ask you, Father, therefore, to judge the name of your spouse severely and correct them harshly, that they may serve you more perfectly. I ask you also to judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you perfectly, more perfectly. I ask that you will do this in a fashion that whichever of us is judged will have no doubt that they have been judged, in order that we may resolve this matter in the near future. Father, I ask that in this matter your will and not our will be done, in Jesus' name. This is an extremely important prayer as an intermediate step in dealing with a situation in which husband and wife cannot agree, and one spouse, or both for that matter, feel that there is no more that can be done about the situation. I must stress here that you must then be alert for the indications of judgment. If one spouse suddenly is taken ill or experiences all sorts of hindrances and difficulties in their work or domestic situation, while the other spouse experiences favor and the flow of the Spirit, then that would be a fairly clear indication that the one has been judged. This is not an occasion for gloating on the part of the one who has been found to be correct in that situation. It's again a case for the one who prayed that prayer in love to go to their spouse and say, I've prayed this prayer and this is what's happened, and I would ask you now to repent and to come into agreement with me and to resolve this issue so that we can go forward together. Clearly, with what I've just said, a wife does not want to pray that sort of prayer in a hurry. It's for her husband and for Jesus to discipline her husband, but she can certainly pray to the Lord for him to discipline her husband. At the same time, if somebody prays such a prayer and finds that they're taken ill, that they experience difficulties or whatever, they must have the integrity before God to recognize that in fact they were in error, that they've been judged, to repent and turn around and to repent to their spouse and confess their sin. It must be stressed that as best I understand the scriptures, it is only possible for a husband to withdraw his covering and hand a wife over to Satan for correction. It is not possible for a wife to hand her husband over. Only Jesus can do this. It does, however, seem possible that if a wife appeals to Jesus to intervene when her husband is dealing unrighteously towards her, that Jesus will hand her husband over for correction if necessary. We must, however, recognize that handing over to Satan is not a trivial matter. It is only to be adopted when all other avenues have failed, and it is the last resort prior to divorce. I'm profoundly convinced that if the principles taught in this series and the second volume are applied, this can be avoided in nearly all instances. Verse 7, love never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for prophecy, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for tongues, they will be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It will lose its value and be superseded by truth. Love never fails. This is an enormously important truth when discussing the subject of marriage. We have seen in the preceding paragraphs, as well as in the previous teachings on love, do you love like Jesus loves, and learning to love, that love is fundamentally important to serving God and therefore in making marriage work. We have also seen that God's form of marriage is very different from what is generally believed and talked in the church today. In particular, we have seen that it is possible for any believing man to marry any believing woman and for the marriage to succeed, provided they apply the principles contained in the Word of God. We have seen that sexual intercourse within marriage is in fact the act of marriage. In addition, we have seen that the one flesh bond is a direct consequence of sexual lovemaking in marriage, and that the intensity and frequency of lovemaking within marriage in fact builds or makes love. From consideration of the analysis of 1 Corinthians 13, it is also apparent that a marriage in which both the husband and the wife consistently and diligently adhere to the guidelines contained in this passage of Scripture and discussed above will succeed. In fact, I would suggest that a marriage in which the husband and wife consistently love each other according to 1 Corinthians 13 and give themselves sexually to one another without reserve, with the wife desiring her husband and making love to him as Scripture requires, refer Genesis 3:16, and submitting to her husband in love, will be guaranteed to succeed and be unbreakable and be a truly wonderful marriage. This form of love must be contrasted with the lustful love applied by the world. This worldly love is dependent on the appearance and attractiveness, or sex appeal, as it's called, of the object of affection, as well as on the conduct of the object of affection. This worldly love has no scriptural basis and is really only lust and covetousness. It has no prospect of success in a long-term relationship. However, unbelievers who apply the principles of 1 Corinthians 13 in their relationship, and where the wife submits to and desires the husband, and where there's an excellent sexual relationship, will have an excellent marriage. This is an important understanding, as these are fundamental principles of marriage which God has planted in the heart of man. Sadly, there are probably as many, if not more, excellent marriages outside the body of Christ as there are in it, and there are not many in either. Accordingly, for the church to position itself as the world authority on marriage when there is more divorce in the church than out of it is gross hypocrisy. It is vital that the church diligently examine its doctrines concerning marriage and the Word of God and makes the adjustments that are necessary, many of which have been identified in this series of teachings. Provided we recognize these fundamental truths and adjust our beliefs and lifestyle to accord with them, we will see a dramatic turnaround in marriages within the body of Christ. Continuing with 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 to 13, we read, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." This passage reinforces the fact that our knowledge is fragmentary and incomplete and imperfect, and contains other warnings about the limited state of our knowledge and understanding in this life. Accordingly, we are well advised to reassess much of that which is believed and taught by the Church concerning marriage, and also to recognize that this passage of Scripture indicates that greater understanding will be given at the end. Surely the Church has become a man, and surely the Church is required to put away the childish things of its youth and its young adult years. It is time for the Church to return to the full truth of Scripture. It is time for the Church to stop making childish excuses as to why it ignores passages of Scripture. As I've said before, out of a teaching by Krefladola on faithfulness, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, why will be irrelevant. We will be judged according to the Word of God, not according to what our wife or our husband or our son or our daughter or our mother or our father or our uncle or our aunt or the pastor or the bishop or the priest or whoever did. We will be judged according to the Word of God, and our excuses and our explanations will be irrelevant. In this teaching, we continue to see that the subject of making marriage work the way God intended is immensely challenging. God willing, the teachings that follow will provide further guidance on the issues raised in this teaching. The final tape in Volume 1 of this series will, God willing, provide a summary of everything that has been taught so far, and thereafter, Volume 2 addresses in considerable detail a compendium of knowledge which is necessary for marriage to work in practice, and in fact is also a compendium of useful references in terms of how one should draw closer to Christ in every area of one's life. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that if there's anything that has been uttered in this tape that is contrary to your word or contrary to your will, that you will blow it away and that it will find no root in the hearers,
But I ask too, Father, in the name of Jesus, that that which is of you will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, and that it will grow and blossom and produce abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.